All right. Glad to be back today. I've been sick the last couple of weeks, and so if I cough a little bit during this, you just have to put up with it. I'm actually coughing a little less each and every day, so I've been eating cough drops like one an hour for the past week. It's been terrible. My stomach can't... Ah, look at that. Tried to raise it up a little bit and lost it. Okay, that's okay. It's good enough for now. Well, if you open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's something that I wanted to go over that I've had heard too many people go over this passage and abuse it and misuse it. And so I thought we'd take some time and go through exactly what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 14 and we're going to read down a few verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For if he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And what we're going to be going over the next few weeks is really going to come down to verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And I want to go over what he's talking about here when he says all things are become new. I've heard it way too many times where Christian preachers and pastors say things that God's doing that he's just not doing. And they take a passage like this, and they'll, maybe you've heard them talk about it this way, when they talk about, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And you've probably heard people say, well, when you get saved, if you were an alcoholic, God's going to take that away the moment you get saved. Or if you were cussing, when you get saved, you're going to lose that desire to cuss. And God's going to make you new. Or if you were gambling, and the day you get saved, God took away that desire to gamble. And you hear a lot of this out there where preachers talk about how this being made new, like there's this, like the moment you get saved, God just sprinkles some pixie dust on you, and you lose all those sinful desires that you used to have, and that you're like this new man immediately, and you don't cuss, you don't swear, you stop drinking, you stop smoking. I mean, I heard one guy talking, and he said, yeah, he got a call from somebody, and when they got saved, they were living together, and the first thing they did, they got married, they stopped gambling, they stopped having parties, and he was quoting this verse like, that's like a miracle of God. And that just drives me nuts when I hear pastors use this passage in that way. That, you know, like there's this special thing that happens, because when you look at life in reality and you do a little reality check, that doesn't happen to a lot of Christians when they get saved. I know, I'm sure maybe some of you guys know Christians that maybe were alcoholics before they got saved. They get saved, and you know what? They continue to be an alcoholic even after they're saved. Well, did God not do a good enough job on them when he made all things new? I mean, just, we're in 2 Corinthians, okay? Corinthians, Paul had to write to them because of what? Because of sin. Because of what they were doing in their own midst. There's that guy in 1 Corinthians. Why don't we just turn back there? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're talking in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. This is written to the saints at Corinth. Well, if God had made everything new, and if these people were fornicators before they were saved, and then God makes them new, and if it's like how most of Christendom reads that passage, it's like they lost their desires to fornicate, what are they doing here? Fornicating again after they're saved. Did he not make them new good enough? Does he have to remake them new? I mean, what's going on here? The report that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. I mean, they were worse than a lot of the unsaved people around them. So when we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to go over this, what does he mean when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away. What are those old things? Are those old things your desires that you had before you were saved? Is that what he's talking about? And are the things that are and all things are become new? I mean, people take this and they say, okay, all things are become new. Well, you know, when you get saved, did you get a brand new car? I mean, when God uses the term all things, it doesn't mean everything like in the entire universe. You have to qualify it with what God is limiting the all things to. And we're going to see that in this passage, what the all things are. I mean, when you got saved, all things means all things, like everything in your life. Did you get a new house? If you wear glasses, did your eyesight become new? If you had cancer and you get saved, did the cancer go away? I mean, these things didn't happen. So there's a limiting factor on the all things that God's using here. And that's what we want to understand. So when we come across all things in Scripture, it doesn't mean everything in the universe. Usually all things is we have to find out what God's talking about and find out what all those things are. And find out what all those things God has made new for you. And that's what I want to go over, because there's some wonderful things that happen to us when we do get saved. But there's so much confusion out there that I think a lot of Christians get lost in the muck and mire, and some people even teach, if you didn't stop gambling or you didn't stop, doing some of these things, maybe you're not really saved, because you're still doing those things in your old life. And that's terrible to do to Christians. And that's why it's a terrible thing to teach. I mean, we just went over in 1 Corinthians. I mean, you can find other, I mean, saints all over the place are sinning. Saints are leaving Paul. So really, what is this all things, and what are the old things that are passed away? That's what we're going to be going over. And so when we start this, we're going to start up in verse 14, and we're going to work our way down. Because really, verse 17 shows you how God's going to deal with you. That's why you have to understand this, because in verse 17, He's going to be dealing with your new creature. He's going to be dealing with these new things. And the old things that are passed away, He's not going to be worried about anymore, because He's taken care of them for you. So that's why it's important to understand this. Because this is how God's going to view you and work with you through this new creature. Through these new things. And if your mind is confused about this, you're going to miss what God's really doing in your life. And if you're thinking that I stopped, drinking, that was a miracle of God, that's not it. So that's what we're going to be going over in the next couple of weeks. So why don't we start up in verse 14. And we're going to work our way down through this a little bit. And it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We're going to start here. For the love of Christ constraineth us. This is where it's going to start. Is with this love of Christ. And it's this love of Christ that's to cause you to move. That word constraineth, and we've gone over this before. Turn over to Job chapter 32. Let me give you the definition of constraineth as God uses it. Job chapter 32. I know we've done this before, but it's never a bad thing to go over it one more time. In verse 18, we see
Job here. He's been afflicted by God. He's had three of his friends come and try and counsel him and prove to him that Job's been wrong. And that Job must have done something in his life and he's a terrible person. And there was a fourth man, Elihu, who's been just sitting there watching this conversation, this debate between Job and his three friends take place. And Elihu, at the end of the conversation, when everybody has sort of been is just confused and they don't know really what they're talking about, he says in verse 17, "And I said, I will answer also my part, and I will show my opinion." So he's going to say what he's thinking. "For I am full of matter," in verse 18, "the spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent, and it is ready to burst like new bottles." When he says, constraineth me, his spirit, he's been watching this conversation, this debate take place, and he's so bent up with his spirit, he's so bent up with what he wants to say, he can't contain it anymore, and he has to burst out. Because he knows they're all wrong. And Elihu's going to put him on the right path and point him to the Lord, and then the Lord shows up. But the point is, is that when he says, "I am full of matter, the spirit within me constraineth me." And this is how God defines constraint. "Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent, which is ready to burst." So when God uses the word constraineth, it just doesn't mean, you know, we think of constraineth like you put the handcuffs on the guy and that's it. Like you're preventing him from moving. No, when God uses constraineth, it's something more than that. It's something where you're being forced to move. And Elihu was being forced to move. He couldn't take it anymore. And it's sort of like why I'm preaching on this, because I heard someone talk about 2 Corinthians 5 a while ago, and it just made me nuts. Found more stories about how this guy got, you know, they stopped doing this and they stopped doing that, and, you know, goes back to second. And I'm like, well, no. And that's sort of why we're going through this, because I've been constrained by all the wrong teaching out there. But that was like Elihu. His belly is like wine. And I guess when you make wine, you they would put it in a wine skin. And as the wine ferments, it forms gases which causes it to expand. And if you don't have a vent, or if there's no way for the gases to get out, that wineskin's going to do what? Boom! Explode out. That's why you can never make wine in old wineskins, because the old wineskin, as wineskins expand, if it was new, the skin would stretch out. An old wineskin was already stretched out, so if you tried to make it in again, it would just what? Burst out. It had no more to stretch. So when you come over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read some things about the wineskins in there, you sort of understand that. But that's like Elihu, though. He said he's full of the matter. He can't contain it anymore. I'm just going to burst out. So when we come back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we see in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." You know what should be moving you? God's love. God's love should be so in you, you should be like Elihu, where you just can't contain it anymore. Where you're like a wineskin that's got wine, that's got God's love just fermenting in there, causing these motions in you that just want to burst out through you, is how this is supposed to work. And if that's not happening in your life, then you need to keep reading down, because we're going to go over some of the reasons of how this happens. But this should be part of your life. And if it's not, you have a spiritual problem. If God's love doesn't cause you to move in certain directions where you know where God would have you be, there's a problem. And we're going to get through some of that as we go through this. But the purpose of verse 14 and 15 is to show you that there's this love of Christ that should be causing you to do things for Him and causing you to act and behave in a certain way. Just like Elihu, he couldn't contain it anymore. You should not be able to contain this love of Christ that should be growing in you and ever expanding out through you. And it should be causing you to do things that maybe your flesh would not want you to do. It should be causing you to do things that are in line with God's will. And this is how it works in verse 14. Because the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judged that if one died for all, then all were dead. You see, God's love happens because we thus judge. God's love works through you, through your reasoning, and through your ability to judge a situation. You see that in verse 14? For the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. God's love is going, the amount of God's love that's in your life, that you allow in your life, is based on your understanding and how much you reason and how much you judge it to be true. God doesn't, when you get saved, He doesn't just sprinkle and fill you with His love and then that causes you to do things. You have to allow that to happen. See, God's not putting His finger on you and causing you to do something against your will. God doesn't work that way. This one in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. See, God reasons with mankind. And He expects you to be able to look at situations and make determinations and make judgments upon it. And the more you make a judgment about what He's going to go over, the more the love of Christ should be growing in you. And the more you understand verse 14 and 15, the more the love of Christ should be growing in you, is really what it comes down to. That's how it works. And if you don't value what we're going to be going over the next in these two verses here, before we get down to 17, the love of Christ isn't going to grow and swell in you like it should, if you don't value what we're going to be going over. But you see that because we thus judge, see, God expects man to reason with Him. God expects you to study. He expects you to listen to Him, and then He expects you to take what He says and believe it. And if you don't do that, God can't work with you. If you're going to shun the Bible, if you're not going to study it, if you're not going to read it, it's really hard for God to work with you. So when He says, because we thus judge, God's telling you, you need to make determinations, you need to know this, you need to understand this, and then you need to judge it to be true, and live by it. You know, and that's how God is. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, excuse me, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. It goes back to the very beginning with Cain and Abel. When Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices, Abel brought the right thing and he's judged righteous. But Cain brought something different, something against God, something he didn't command. And Cain gets really angry with God when his is rejected. But what does God do with him in verse 6? And we'll start in verse 5. And unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. Cain gets really angry against God. He was really mad at him. But verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You know what God did with Cain there? He reasoned with him. He starts to talk with him and communicate with him. And to try and bring Cain to a better judgment is what he did. And that's what God does with man. You know, so many people think that Christianity, that we're just like blind faith people. Like God's asking us to go to the end of the cliff and just jump and hopefully everything turns out okay. No, Christianity and the way God works is He reasons with mankind. And He points us to things and He says, look at this, look at that, look at that. All these things tell you whatever He's trying to tell you. And He did it with Cain. See, we aren't just a bunch of imbeciles who are just, you know, having to go on like God's not pointing things out to us. He did it with Cain. And He continues to do it. He does it with Israel. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God's telling, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Let me tell you what I'm doing. Just as he did with Cain. Cain, why are you mad? There's an issue, Cain, that I can talk to. It's called sin. With Israel. Israel, let's reason together. Let's talk about how you deal with sin. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12. verse 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. I'm in 2 Samuel. No wonder it didn't look right. 1 Samuel 12, 6. "And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers." See, God reasons with his people. He reasons with mankind. He points us in the direction that he wants to. He points us in the direction and he reasons with us about sin, about how to be justified. And he was reasoning with Israel. See, he communicates with us. And it's wonderful that he does. He doesn't just say, that's it. He gives us, like when we talk about sin, he points to mankind. He says, you guys are all sinners because you're all going to die. And he can prove that we're sinners through creation. And he reasons with us that we need a Savior. We went past the cemetery yesterday coming back from something. And Luke was in the car, and he thought it was really funny. He thought he'd get me on this one. And there's a massive cemetery. And he goes, how many people do you think are dead in there? And I'm looking at it, and I said, everybody's dead in there. He said, I didn't get you. Because somebody got him on that. They went past a small cemetery, and he was like, well, maybe 20 or so. And the guy said, what, you think some of them are alive? But the point is God reasons with mankind. Go over to Micah chapter 6. I love, that's one reason why I like studying the scriptures, because when you study the scriptures, you're studying the mind of God. And he's very logical. And he reasons with us. Micah chapter 6, verse 2. "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." The Lord lays out his thoughts. He lays out why he's doing things. And he does that so man can listen and then make appropriate decisions. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Oh, excuse me. Acts 17, verse 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them," and he shows up and he's going into the synagogue with the Jews. "And three Sabbath days," what did he do? "He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." See, God reasons with mankind. Paul reasoned. He reasoned out of the Old Testament with those unsaved Jews, proving to them that this Jesus that they crucified was indeed the Christ that they were looking for. So when we come back, why don't we stop over, since we're in Acts chapter 24, verse 24, Acts 24:24. Paul again, when he's before Felix, and after certain days, when Felix came and his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. You see, Paul reasoned with Felix. And when you talk to unsaved people out there, we can reason with them. Well, if they're sick, there's a reason why they're sick. Because the earth's been cursed and there's sin in the world. They're dying. There's a reason they're going to die. They're having marital problems. There's a reason for that. They're having a problem with some type of, you know, unhealthy desire. There's a reason for that. And we're to reason with them. And then that reasoning should take us and point them to who? Jesus Christ. The answer. See, God doesn't ask Christians to just sort of take your head and put it on the seat and then just go in la-la land. He speaks with us through His Word to reason with your mind. So when we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judged." God expects you to make some judgments and to use your reason and to believe what He's going to go over in the next two verses. And as you do, and as you agree with what God says, the love of Christ should grow in you to the point where you can't contain it. The problem with man is that when God reasons with them, man likes to reason back and not agree with what God has to say. And what man needs to do is when God speaks, man should do what? Listen. And not talk back to God and tell God how to run His creation. Okay, you know, you've probably heard it said, you know, if you want to run your creation, well then go out and make one. Okay? And until you can do that, you better listen to the one that made you. But anyway, God reasons with us. And here in verse 14, "Because we thus judge." Now this is going to be the capstone of what will cause Christ's love to grow in you. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which should live, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. And that's the gospel. And that's really what should cause God's love to grow in you. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. You were dead. And the more you understand and appreciate your deadness before you were saved, and then you understand how you're alive now, the more you understand that, the more what? The love of Christ should be growing in your life. And if you minimize your deadness, if you try and say, "Well, you know, before I got saved, I was actually not that bad of a person. So God didn't have much to save with me. You know, I never really did anything bad. I made good choices. I didn't, you know, I just didn't really know much, and can't really blame me for that. I was ignorant." Or if you say, "You know, I was going to church. I was giving money. God got a pretty good deal when He saved me." And if you think that, and you don't completely understand how dead you were, you're going to minimize that cross. "Yeah, I'm alive now. Christ died for my sins. But, you know, I didn't have all that many sins to be forgiven in the first place. So, you know, that's okay." No, that's not how God views your deadness. And we're going to go into some of that maybe this week or in the next week or so. But you have to appreciate who you were before you were saved. Maybe not appreciate it, you have to understand it. It's what you need to do. And the more you understand that, of how dead you were, and now that you have life, the more this love of Christ will grow. And that's really what it comes down to. That's why He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judged." God's not going to force His love into you. It comes as you understand that if one died for all, then we're all dead. As you understand your deadness. You know, we've all seen the movie or heard the tale of Frankenstein. He's 1 minute he's what? He's dead. Then the next minute he's alive. That's life. Now Frankenstein, when he gets off that table, he should have been thankful to Dr. Frankenstein. Instead he does what? He tries to kill him. But the point is, You know, the problem, the one problem that evolutionists have, well, they have lots of problems, but one of the major problems that they have is, how does matter go from being dead to life? And they've never been able to solve that one. How do you take something that's dead and give it life? They can't answer that. They try and say, oh, well, a bunch of crystals grew, and all of a sudden, you know, maybe, they even say maybe lightning struck it, and some electrical thing happened, and life started. It makes no sense. And yet God was able to take something that was dead, you, and give you life. And you have to appreciate that. Because if you don't, you're going to minimize His love, because it was God's love that caused this to happen. And that love was shown where? On the cross. And that's how this thing's supposed to grow and swell and cause you to just burst out so you can't contain anymore, because you know you have life in you that you didn't have. And when we start going into these new things, and the more you start to understand what these new things are, the more this should hopefully grow. Because you understand, He not only made you alive, but He's done a lot of other things for you. Which are even more, I mean, not more wonderful, which just add to the wonderful bliss that He's doing. Alright? So that's what we're trying to get to. But I want to take verse 14 apart just a little bit. That if one died for all, how many people died for you? One. How many people were on that Golgotha Hill when Christ was crucified? Three. There was Christ, and who else was with Him? Two thieves. Now, but only one of those was accounted to be able to be applied to who? All of us. There's only one. The two people that died with Christ, that hung on those crosses next to Him, their blood that was shed counted for what? Nothing. Their blood could not bring life. There's only one that could. And Scripture talks about the one. And that was Jesus Christ. And Scripture points us to the one. And the one is Jesus Christ. And we can take it back to Genesis chapter 2 or 3 there, where he talks about the the promise of the Redeemer that's going to come, that God tells Eve, of this seed. And if there's going to be one who shall come and restore all things. And you know what's really funny? Humanity, mankind, you know what men look for out there? One. Now, they're looking in wrong places for the one. You know, every culture looks for one to come back. When's the last time you heard a culture saying, I'm hoping for the two to come back and make everything right? Have you ever heard that? No. Have you ever heard a culture, whether it's in the back outback of Australia or the jungles of South America or the highlands of Ireland? You know, every culture is looking for one. There's not a culture that I've heard, and I like looking into some of these things, that's looking for two. Isn't that strange? I mean, see, those things cause me to think, you know, all men come from the original one of Adam. And all men, when they started to spread from Adam and then through Noah, knew the story of the one. Now, what happens is mankind goes out there with this story of looking for one, and they corrupt it and they change it. They try and say, you know, we're all part of one thing. We're going to be one with nature. You know, there's always this one thing. Even in the movies. You know, one of my favorite movies is The Matrix. Neo was the what? The one. To save mankind. Star Wars. We all know Star Wars. You know who Darth Vader was? The one. He was. If you watch the movies, he was the one that was going to bring balance back to the universe. And of course, Darth Vader, he goes bad for a little bit, but in the end, what's he do? He becomes the one and he kills the Sith Lord. Every movie's like that. We were watching Terminator 3 was on TV last night. And I was watching, you know what that's about? Who's John Connor?
The one.
It's always the one. And it all comes from that first promise that's still in the subconsciousness of mankind looking for the one. And you never hear about, I'm looking for the 10 to come. Or the 14. No, it's always the one. And that's who Jesus Christ was. He is the one. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Now, maybe some of you didn't know all those movies I pointed out, but I could probably go through movie after movie, and I don't watch a lot of movies, but they're always about one, a Savior coming. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, but ye denied, Peter talking to the Jews there, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, the Holy One. The one, which is who? Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. See, Jesus Christ is the one. There is no other. You watch these shows. I don't know if you watch them on TV or not, where they talk about ancient cultures and some of their traditions and stuff that they look forward to, and they're all looking for one to come back. And there's a lot of UFO people out there who are looking for them to come back, and that one will come back. And you know, when Satan comes back, he's going to be accepted as the what? The one. The world's primed for it. They've rejected the true one. They wanted nothing to do with God when he came back as the one. But I tell you what, when Satan comes back, the whole world is going to accept him as the one. Because the whole world has this thought of the one in their consciousness already. It's been carried over through that promise that God originally gave to Eve, but it's been corrupted. And when He shows up, the world's going to go, there He is, there's the One. They're going to put their arms around Him. It's terrible. That's why you guys need to know and understand who the true One is. And it's Jesus Christ. Come over to chapter 22 in Acts. Acts 22, verse 14. Paul talking about him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen me, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. See, Jesus Christ is the one. And he's the one you need to know. Because as we go back to 2 Corinthians, this one did something for you. That if one, what did the one do? Died. That's what he did. When Jesus Christ came back as the promised seed that was foretold by Eve, he died. For all men. That's what he did. It makes me, I would go back to this one thing, you know, I don't watch Oprah like ever, but I, with the little bit you hear and see and whatever, they talk about the one a lot, even on that show. It drives me nuts. And you see the world going after the wrong one and missing the one that did something for them. And this one that Jesus Christ is, he died for all. You see that? That's why it's important to know who the one is. Because he died for. You see, there was a reason he had to die. And the reason was to give life. But the reason he had to die was because man has sin. And God knew that in order to have a relationship with us, He needed to take care of one thing first, and that was our sin. And man's problem with God is that there's sin in the way, and that we are sinners. And God wants to have a relationship with us, but in order to do that, He had to take care of that issue first of sin. So the one shows up, and the one goes to work dealing with what? Man's sin. And that's the work of Christ, is dealing with sin, is what He did. And if one died for all. You see, sin needs payment. When you do something wrong against God, there needs to be payment for that. And that payment is usually eternal separation from God and eternal damnation. But there is something that can cover that sin, and it's called blood. And God tells us in Hebrews that sin needs blood to cover it. And we learned that back with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree, and they took that fruit, and they corrupted themselves, what was the first thing God did? He goes out, and He makes them coats of skins. He made a sacrifice to cover their sin so He could have relationship with them again. And that tells us that sin needs to be paid for by blood. But you know that blood that God shed there in the garden? Did that cover all their sin? No. Because you know what you find? Abel needed a blood sacrifice. And you know what you find? Noah needed a blood sacrifice. And blood, and more blood is being shed because you know what? It's the blood of animals that's being shed. And what you learn from that is that the blood of animals, what? Doesn't really cover sin effectually because there was always another animal that needed to be slain for your sin. And that's what the Jews should have learned. The Jews should have learned in all their priestly functions in the temple. You know what those priests did like all the time? They were killing and slicing up animals, paying for the people's sin problems. I can't even think of a good Jewish name right now. But let's say, what's a Jewish name?
Benjamin.
What's a last name?
What's Benjamin?
What's the last name of a Jew person?
Stein.
Stein, okay. Benjamin Stein shows up at the temple.
Goldstein.
What?
Goldstein.
Goldstein. Okay. Goldstein shows up at the temple. Priests, I've committed a sin. Okay, let's get a lamb and they do the sacrifice for it. Next week, Goldstein shows up again. What do they got to do again for a sin? Another sacrifice. Next week, Goldstein shows up again. What do they got to do for him again when he says he's been sinning? Another sacrifice. See, the Jews should have learned, yes, blood was needed for sins, but the blood that they were shedding wasn't really effectual. It didn't really work that well. Because they had to keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. That's why God concentrated a whole group of people to be priests, because there was a lot of work to do. They didn't just sit around all day. And that's why when you were a priest, by the time you were 50, you're supposed to, you could retire from that, because you know what? It was tiring. You might have had, maybe they had carpal tunnel from slicing up the goats. You know, you don't know. But the point is that the Jew should have learned that yes, blood is needed, but the blood of all these goats really wasn't working all that well. And that's why when God shows up, when God writes Hebrews, why don't we turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. Or if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the true, to serve the living God? You see, verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in, how many times? Once. You think if you were a Jewish priest and you've been cutting up lambs for the past 30 years and you hear that by one offering it could all be done, you would have rejoiced. Whew, my job's over. Christ did it once. I don't have to do it anymore. Is what should have happened. I can take my knives and put them down. You don't need to bring a sacrifice anymore because Christ did it once. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 3, since we're here. But no sacrifices. The ones that they were making with the goats and the lambs and the bulls. There is a remembrance again made of sin every year. You know, if you wanted a job back then that you didn't, that was recession proof, be a priest. Because you know what? People always sin. And there will always be sins to pay for. But in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, when Christ came, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when He said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. See, God had no pleasure in all that blood that was offered because it was ineffectual. It didn't really work. But He did it for a purpose, to point mankind to the fact that blood was needed to cover sins, and to point them to the fact that when Christ came and Christ spilled His blood, that His blood was effectual for the covering of sins. And see, that's what the blood of Christ is. And that's what the One did for mankind. He came and He died. And He spilled His blood. Because He knew that any other blood was ineffectual. Even if you offered your own blood, your own blood wasn't powerful enough to cover sin. And what some people tried to do in their corrupted mind, they would offer the blood of their children for their sins. Many times it was the firstborn. That's right. Be you. Parents would have taken them and they would have offered them on fire. Would have been me. I mean, that's what people were doing to try and cover their sins. They corrupted what God gave. God never instituted human sacrifice. But people trying to do things their own way, thought they could appease the justice of God, they're going to do them one up. They're going to offer a human blood. And they would go out and they would capture slaves and they would offer them by the thousands. I was in the one time I left the country, I think it was the one time, we went to Mexico on our honeymoon, and we went to, I think it was Chichen Itza, one of the pyramids down there, and they offered human sacrifices there. And we stood in the spot where they would march the slaves up, cut open their beating heart, and pull it out, and raise it up, and then throw the body down the stairs, and the body would just limply fall all the way down to the ground. And they would do that by the thousands. And people think these cultures were better than ours. And that we shouldn't touch any heathenistic cultures out there. They're crazy. I mean, when you leave God's Word and you leave the reasoning of God, you're going to end up a mess. And those cultures around the world that offered human sacrifices were a mess. Because they left the reasoning of God. And they tried to reason on their own. Oh, we're going to appease. And then they came up with more and more gods. We're going to appease the rain god, the war god, the weather god, the god of harvest. And you know what? I'm going to appease them by getting a little army, and we're going to go over into the neighboring country, and we're going to, you know, steal a bunch of their people and bring them back here and offer their blood. It's always nice when you're offering someone else's blood for sacrifice, isn't it? Not too many people offer themselves. But even if you offered yourself, it's of no avail. Only one. There's only one whose blood was good enough to cover sin, and that's Jesus Christ. There is only one who could walk into the temple and offer himself once and for all a sacrifice. Nobody else can do that. No Mayan priest, no Aztecian, you know, demigod could do that. Only Jesus Christ could. Only Jesus Christ could do that. And so when we come back to 2 Corinthians, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judged that if one died for all..." Yes, the one did come, and he did die. And who did he die for? For all. Did Christ just die for some people? Did he just die for a limited few? Did he die for the good? Or did he die for those that you know, were just his chosen people? No, the scriptures say he died for all. Does that include you? Yeah, it does. Is there anybody Christ did not die for? No. When the one showed up, he showed up to save all of mankind. He didn't show up to save just a few. He didn't show up just to save the wealthy or the important or the athletic. He showed up to save everybody. God's got a complete open door policy. His grace and His blood is applicable to all people. Doesn't matter what your race is. Doesn't matter what your gender is. Doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or you're free. God could care less about those things. God cares with your deadness, and we're going to get into that next week. He cares about the fact that you're dead. But He made a way for you to become alive again. And that's going to be through His blood that He shed. And when the one did show up, mankind should have been looking for the one. And there, but when He showed up, they should have recognized Him as the one. And then when He died on the cross and He paid the penalty for sin, mankind should have rejoiced and praised the Lord for that, because now our sin could be paid for once and eternally. And we could be made alive. And the more you understand this, and that's why we're going to take some time here to get through it, and you know, I might be thinking, oh, going a little slow. We're getting there. But the more you understand this, the more the love of Christ should be growing in you. Because if you don't appreciate this, and you think of the cross as just something that happened in history, yeah, and I believe it, you know, and you don't really apply it to yourself in a deep, personal way, you're going to minimize the love that it took for God to do that. And we're going to talk next week about how... then we're all dead. You are dead. And the reasons for your deadness. And the only way, there's really nothing in you that would cause God to want to leave heaven and do this for you, other than His love. Really, what good is there in you that would cause God to do that? Look at yourself. Think about yourself. All the bad thoughts you have, all the depressionary times you have, all the worries and the fretting about life, and all the non-caring about people, and all the terrible things we do to each other. What would cause God to say, I'm going to go down there and fix them? But to do that, I have to pay for their sins. What caused that to happen? Nothing but love. There's nothing you could offer God. You couldn't mine enough diamonds. You couldn't mine enough gold and say, "Here, God, now come and do something for me." Seriously. So next week we're going to talk about, then we're all dead. But then verse 15, it gets exciting. And then he died for all, that they which, what? Live. There's life now. Something happens. You can go from being dead to living. And that understanding better cause something to happen in you. Because if it doesn't, you got to start really thinking about what you're thinking about, what you're believing. You got to start thinking about your reasoning and the judgments you're making in your life. Exactly. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for sending the one, Jesus Christ, and we don't have to look for another one to show up. We don't have to be searching out there looking for the one. We know who he is. And when the one came, he did something for us, and he died on the cross, and he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And he reconciled the world to himself, that he can grant eternal life to all those who simply believe and put their faith in the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And when we do that, you say we are made alive, and the old things in us are passed away, and behold, we are made new. What a wonderful thing that is, Lord, that you've done for us. May we appreciate that, and may that grow in us each and every day. In your name, amen.